We always appreciate Brother Luke. He's served us several times in the past, and I think the best way to describe it is that Brother Luke shows much love for the brethren and the truth. And he's picked his subject today as the sure mercies of David, the sure mercies of David. Brother Luke.
Thank you, Brother Ray. I appreciated the sentiments of the prayer just expressed, in which he thanked the Lord for the blessed privilege of convention. I say that having just recently come from our Nigerian Bible student committee meeting, where we reported that there was no convention in Nigeria this year, at least not the projected 4 or 5 day convention, because of the social and political unrest within the country. Being paralyzed economically, there was no means of transportation, so the brethren could not assemble. I know, and I can imagine the disappointment that some of those dear ones must have experienced, because they look forward to these biennial opportunities once every 2 years to come to a general convention. What a famine, what a sparsity would be in our lives if we would be limited to one convention of a general sort in 2 years. How we revel in the many opportunities we have to be together. And I think of those dear ones isolated in a very backward society, just thinking about, well, what might have been. So let us count our blessings, dear brethren, and let us bear in mind with greater empathy and with greater sympathy for the burdens of our dear brethren in less privileged areas. Our little discussion this afternoon will be a very simple one. A phrase, the sure mercies of David. And indeed, it is such a wonderful promise and is such an expansive a concept that we would just want to, in simple terms, just show its origin and its implications. We read the beginnings of that promise in the life of David, and in 2 Samuel 7, from the 5th verses to the 21st, we begin to get the setting in which God made these mercies evident to David. Historically, the setting is quite familiar to us. It's the time in which David had, not too many years earlier, ascended to the throne. And when he was consolidating his hold upon the tribes of Israel, and therefore he was concerned about the worship of God. That was the unifying force in that nation. That was the whole reason for being. That was why the nation was able to claim the special status from God, who said, "Ye only of all the families of the earth have I known." And it was the law of God. It was the Decalogue. It was the arrangement made at Mount Sinai that made him as their God, their great Jehovah, and they his people. And it was the basis upon which they would be in covenant relationship. And so David was ever eager, and this is why he was called a man after God's own heart, ever eager to have the power and the authority and the glory go to Jehovah. As a servant, there was none more faithful, nor one more dedicated than this man whose heart was after God. And therefore, when he was at repose in his capital, Jerusalem, he was thinking of the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the rather checkered career or history of that Ark. When it was captured by the Philistines, it was taken into battle without any divine sanction or authority. And remember how they were eager to return it after they realized that the power of God was far superior to that of Baal and Dagon and their other idols. And therefore, that slow trek of the ark back to its resting place, back to Israel. And you recall how it was taken to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, where it was for 3 months. And then David determines, now we are going to complete the journey and bring it back to its place in Jerusalem. And therefore, the ark was brought back with all of the rejoicing and all of the solemnity and joyfulness that the occasion would require. And in the 17th verse of the 6th chapter of 2 Samuel, we read, "And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts." And therefore it would seem that, well, now he had fulfilled his mission. The ark was back. The physical evidence of Jehovah's presence with them was assured. And therefore he had done his responsibility as sovereign and his devotion to his Creator. But in the 7th chapter it opens, "And it came to pass when the king sat in the house, in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." How he was concerned about God and the honor and the homage that should be paid to him. And in his loving devotion, he was ever eager to put forth foremost the glory and the name, the honor of Jehovah. And therefore, Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thy heart, for the Lord is with thee." There's one instance where Nathan, who is a very faithful prophet of old, did not wait for the Lord's instruction. He recognized this as certainly a very wonderful deed, a very wonderful motive, a very wonderful act. And certainly the ark of God should not be kept in curtains in a tent, but rather a more permanent abode should be made, and it should be in the most elaborate, the most costly, and the most wondrous edifice that can be constructed. But it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not yet dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and I have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and I have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, and will proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." What a twist that was, isn't it? Here was David talking about making an abode for God. And now God says, well, now it's not my timing yet. It is not for you to think about making a home for or a temple for me, but rather now I am going to make a house for thee. I am going to now guarantee you a progeny, I am now going to guarantee you a family. I'm now going to establish, as it were, a house of David. I'm now going to institute a line of succession. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which will proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he committed iniquity, I will chasten him with a rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, did Nathan speak unto David. What a startling response that must have been to David. That here he was doing for God, and now what God had promised for him. And he began to think of the implications of that promise. That here was to be a house that would be established forever. It would be in his line. And it would bring about the promises that had been assured to Israel. And the promises that pertain to the glorious Messiah. And he must have wondered, and our context shows, then went King in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more to thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Oh, the candor and the honesty, the humility and the appreciation, the gratitude of that sweet, tender, sensitized heart. Instead of just glorying in the wonderful heritage and the amazing promise, he inquires of the Lord, Who am I that this should be done in my house and of my seed? For thou hast spoken such great things, and this is the fullness of thy blessing. Because David began to think, and I'm sure he began to ponder, now, if there's going to be an everlasting kingdom through my line, well, then certainly Messiah should be coming from that line. And how can that happen? Messiah would be from God. And he was so enthralled. He was so transported by that possibility that he cherished it within his heart. And he continues to say, And thou, and now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hath revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house, therefore hast thou servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it. With thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. There, dear brethren, was the sure mercies of David. There was given to David a blessed assurance that his would be the lineage that would bring about the great blessing of the world of mankind. David cherished this very much in his heart, and he was waiting for God's appointment and for God's directions. But as the biography of David unfolds, and as his life takes various turns, as we find a man who is so sometimes contrasting, always dedicated, always the brave, courageous leader, always a sensitive individual who was ever mindful of the needs of others, but yet sometimes so preoccupied in other matters that he would overlook other important issues and areas as well. When we read the last words of David, as he was lying on his deathbed, as recorded in the 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, "And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even the morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." He realized the brevity of man. He recognized the vicissitudes of life. And then he said, "Although my house was not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation, all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow." Here he was lamenting and considering the present condition. As it were, he was making his last will and testament. He considered now who was to carry on in his stead. He knew that there was to be this divine promise of succession. But as he looked into his own family life, and believe me, here was David's heart tragedy. David, who was such a great man in every area of life, turned out to be one of the greatest failures in the most important area of natural life, namely in his family. As we think of David and his relationship, yes, he had many wives, he had many concubines. I think there are probably only two that really meant something to him in the sense of closeness and sympathy and empathy, and who could enter into his inner feelings and to whom I'm sure he can confide. I think one of them was Abigail, the wife of Nabal. She was so wise. She was so sensitive and so prudent. Remember when Nabal refused the request of David for some provisions for his starving men? His band that was protecting Nabal and Nabal's property. And this churlish man just cast them away as though they just didn't matter. And David was on his way to just wipe out the entire household. Abigail met him by the way. She brought with her the necessary provisions for the sustenance and for the help of his band. And because of her entreatment of him and her very sensitive dialogue with him, he recognized that there was a kindred heart, that there was a responsiveness in her that he could relate to. And after the death of Nabal, he came and asked her to be his wife. Very little is said of Abigail, but I think she is one of the real noble women of the Old Testament. Then, of course, there was Bathsheba. And while she, for the Peron, was the cause of his greatest trial in life, she nonetheless was close to him, as was evidenced in his last hours. How she was instrumental in having Solomon to come to the throne, and how David did value and cherish her counsel. And so those two seem to have been the ones who were able to give him the blessedness of the love of a woman, the blessedness of knowing the tender relationship of one who is of your own kin, one who is flesh of your flesh, body of your bodies, one who can enter into your innermost thoughts, who is closest to you at all phases of life, and with this empathy and with this sensitivity, the twain shall become one. Oh, what a blessed relationship. And those who achieve it in their marital status, their brethren, have achieved the highest level of happiness that the human natural state can provide. Well, did the Apostle Paul, in relating the relationship of the church to this, to its head, the Lord, relate it to it as the bride and the bridegroom, and admonish brethren to love their wives as their own bodies, and admonish the sisters to honor the head, the brethren. But here we find David on his deathbed, looking about and seeing a very checkered and a very sick family life. Oh, there was Tamar who was raped, and there was Absalom who rebelled, and there was another son who was about to take the throne, and there was nothing but turmoil amongst his harem, his concubines, and his wives. And so he asked the question, although my house be not with, so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. He was convinced that this was going to be carried out because he had a love affair with Jehovah, and he was certain of the sure mercies of God given to him. That this hope and aspiration had been a strength to all of the children of Israel is apparent, because when Solomon, David's successor, ascended to the throne, and his crowning event in his whole regime was the dedication and the building of the temple. And there in that very elaborate and that very intense ceremony, he utters these words in 2 Chronicles 6:42. And after thanking the Lord for all of his providences, after recounting the circumstances under which this temple would be used and conditions under which services would be rendered, he says, O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant. This was uppermost ever in their minds and in their thoughts. And this was again a unifying force amongst the polity of Israel. We find this reflected throughout the Psalms. For example, in the 89th Psalm, we get very much that same faith and that same assurance. We have this plaintive cry and hope for the fulfillment of these promises and of the fulfillment of these tender mercies. When we read from the 20th verse onward, I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm shall also strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. And the 28th verse, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore. The 36th verse, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as the faithful witness in heaven. And then the writer, who was Ethan the Ezrahite, then asked the questions at the end of this psalm, in the 46th verse. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth, that shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the land of the grave? Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? They were longing and plaintively looking forward to the accomplishment, to see the fulfillment of this messianic promise. And further, we find that Isaiah, in the 55th chapter, gives them, or gave to them, the basis upon which this could be implemented and carried out for them. And Isaiah tells them in the 55th chapter, in the 3rd verse, "Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." And yet, when that was assured to them, and this was their means of achievement, we find that the house of Israel, the seed of David, went from bad to worse, to such an extent whereby then the kingdom was rent away from that lineage. And we read in Ezekiel 21:21-25-27, "And thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have ended, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and base him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he whose right it is, and I will give it to him." And so the condition remains. Where were the sure mercies of David? Israel went into captivity, and we learned much about that at this convention. Beautiful studies as to the chronology of this. And this promise seemed to be a lost one. Until we come to Paul's first recorded sermon. And that is given to us in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. Paul, at this time he was still, and he's now Paul. Paul was now in his first missionary journey. He had come to Cyprus, and there, as was his habit, he would go first to the synagogues, there to preach the good tidings unto the Jews, in the hopes that they would be responsive thereto. And in the 13th chapter, we read how Paul begins his discourse by recounting the history of Israel. And he goes to, appropriately enough, back to the wilderness wanderings in Canaan, and then traces it down to your present time. And he says, in the 26th verse, "Men and women, children of the stock of Abram, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that is written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto his people." And the 32nd verse. "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now is no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David, whereunder he hath also in another psalm, that thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now here then, we find the sure mercies of David defined for us. Now those sure mercies that were given to David of old, and his house which was promised that there would be the Messiah coming, now the sure mercies of David had now been transferred to another of the house of David, the son of David, but not just the son of David, but rather the God of David as well. And remember the conundrum that the master posed to the scribes. when they were talking about David, and he asked them that question, whose son is he? Because the psalm says that God is, he's David's son, and he's also David's Lord. And they could not answer him, and they could not, and did not dare ask him another question. And so now we see how the puzzle that David has, how could a Messiah come from imperfect stock? How could from his lineage there be this glorious kingdom established? Now we are able to see how if he be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise, and heirs according to the sure mercies of David. And therefore the house of David now been transferred over to the house of Christ, the temple of Christ. Now then, as we look back to the requirements that Isaiah had established for these sure mercies of David, we see how they do apply so well to the antitypical house of David. How David the Beloved pictured and portrayed Christ, and how the lineage of Christ, as it were, the body of Christ, is the inheritors of these sure mercies. In the second verse of Isaiah 55, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, and hear, and your souls shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The conditions, therefore, of this everlasting covenant would be seeking after the Lord, finding our satisfaction, receiving that bread of life, drinking of the waters of life, as was evident in the first verse, and eating that which is good and letting our soul delight in the fatness of the Lord's word. We need then to incline our ears and come unto me. We need to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We need to have the affinity and to have the restlessness that is so dissatisfied with the things of time and sense and of the things about them in this world. Now they would rather hearken diligently unto the Lord and seek his provisions and eat that which is of his providing, and therefore we hear so that our soul might live. The Apostle Paul amplifies that thought when he says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing cometh by the word of God. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. We will then be, if we comply with the requirements of the prophet, we will then be incorporated into the body of Christ. We will then be the inheritors of the promises of God, if he be Christ and if he Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And then in amplifying these mercies of David, Isaiah continues, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. And as they are a witness to Christ, Christ is the one who is to then be a witness to all mankind. And he will, as it is in the fifth verse, behold, thou shalt call a nation, and thou knowest not, and nations that knew thee not. They shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Behold, thou shalt call a nation. Thou, Christ, shalt call a nation that knew not thee. And that nation, of course, is given to us by Peter when he said, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. A royal priesthood, that is a kingly priesthood. That is, as we have in several instances of mentioned in Revelation, that we shall be priests and kings unto God, that both functions will be incorporated under the messianic rule, that that great prophet, priest, and king, that antitypical Melchizedek, will be ruling as a king and as a priest, and in all phases, serving God and instructing the people. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. It's the message that is to be given to the world, that the opportunity to seek the Lord, the opportunity to know of God's provision through Christ, the provision of this thirsting and hungering, as it is said in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, the 17th verse, that there shall be there living waters, and the Spirit and the Bride shall say, come. Come, drink of the waters of life freely. And they that came were given everlasting life. And so it will be the church, it will be those who inherit the sure mercies of David, that will be offering the opportunity to come and to drink of this water of life. Now beautifully that scripture puts into focus the relationship between the ransom and the sin offering. And we should never confuse the two. There are many who do not really understand the concept. And they immediately feel that when we speak of the church having a part in the sin offering, that they are automatically thinking that we are somehow detracting from our Lord as being the ransom sacrifice, and that we are adding to the ransom. But I think that text so clearly delineates the two offices and functions. Living waters. That water of life is clearly our Lord Jesus Christ in the fourth chapter of John. In his discourse with the woman by the well, he speaks of himself as having the living water. And when he gives this water, man shall never thirst. And she, in her eagerness, eagerly asks for this. This water is the ransom. This is the merit of Christ's sacrifice. This is of his and his alone provision. But the scripture says, the Spirit and the Bride shall say, come. The Bride is there to offer the invitation. The water is not available until the sanction is given for the world to come to accept of it. And that, of course, relates to the means that we guide, the process whereby God has established for the feeding of the nations and for the quenching of their thirst, their parchedness, their ostracization, their being foreign to God. And now when that occurs, then the world of mankind will be reconciled under the mediatorial work of Christ. But that requires not only the ransom, but it also requires the delivery system, which is the sin offering. And in that, we find the church portrayed. Rather than detracting from the merit of Christ, it only enhances thereto, because it only reflects all the glory and all the power and all the love that extends from that provision and that provision alone. And thus, as we partake of the sure mercies of David, we find that Christ was calling that nation, his body, that thou knowest not, we were of the Gentiles and foreign and ostracized from him. But now we can run unto him because the Lord thy God hath glorified Christ. And by his grace now this great high calling has been opened. And we now are being given this great and blessed privilege, be a part of this royal priesthood. And this is really the edifice that God wanted to be erected. Oh yes, Solomon built the temple, and it did house in an appropriate manner the typical ark. But the temple of God was not to be merely wood and stone, not to be in gold and precious cedar wood, but rather the temple is to be a living, dynamic organism. It is to be the power of God in the lives of his sentient beings. And in 1 Corinthians 3:16, we know that beautiful identification. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And therefore, as that Spirit resides in us, we are then worshiping and serving, honoring and sacrificing unto him. And we also get the same sentiments in 2 Corinthians, is it, 11? Or 1 Corinthians 11, when it speaks of the body of Christ. The same temple is the organic body of Christ, in which we are now all united in that one fellowship. And as Paul describes it, and first of all, when you come together in the church, well, let's just skip down to the 23rd verse, that we are all members of that one body, and that as we are members of that body, we are to respect and honor and preserve, I just lost my place here, our individual relationships. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good works. Be enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes us through thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the wants of his saints, but is abundant by many thanksgivings unto God. We find then that the temple of God, this body, this sure mercies of God, was given for the development of his body, of his church, whereby they can then bring about the fruits of righteousness and to be able to render to him the praise and the sacrifice of which he is worthy. He says we are all members of that one body, and we therefore are needed by each other. One cannot say that I cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor the hand to the feet, I have no need of thee. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. The sure mercies of David, then, is the privilege and honor that we have of membership in the body of Christ. And all of the dignity and all of the power that is inherent therein, dear brethren, we have considered these past 2 days at this convention, and how meaningful it is as we relate and accept one another and see Christ living in each other. We see in one another the Spirit of God. Our hearts go out for one another. There is a bond, there is a unity, there is a relationship here that surpasses that of the flesh. The closest relationships in my life are not my natural kin. The closest relationship in my life by far are my spiritual brethren. Because I know that my brethren are closer. They are in the Lord. We are in a new dimension. We are in a spiritual climate which is far transcends anything of the human. I can communicate in such a manner that it's not possible otherwise. And the blessedness of that counsel given by Paul to marry only in the Lord, that only those who have that same kindred mind, those who are in unison together, whose hearts and whose bodies are just united together with the spirit and idealism of the Lord's word, you can achieve far greater heights. The love and the power that is unleashed by that relationship is of the highest level that man can attain in the human level. And so that is a picture of our oneness in the Spirit. And on our oneness, how we are to appreciate and love and seek to uphold and to provoke one another, and be mindful of how we can plan to uplift one another. In our ecclesias, do we really study and meditate the needs of each and every one and how we do interact? And do we plan what we might do every time we meet to be an upbuilding force and level in the ecclesia, that we might have our words seasoned with salt and with grace, that in our contacts we will just refresh them, and that as we leave them after each meeting, we leave them with a higher level of spirituality than the moment before? Do we go with that singleness of purpose? Is there a designed plan that we pray unto God about, so that in our communion we have unlimited free flow of the Spirit and not merely of human social carnal relationships? I think Brother Tim, in his remarks about putting on Christ, was hitting at the spiritual climate whereby we must get beyond the pettiness of jealousy and I know it all, or I am important. We must get beyond the human, but always in the spiritual realm. These are the implications of the sure mercies of David, because those mercies are yours and are mine, and thank heavens we were able to appropriate them to ourselves. But now those mercies are a opportunity for you and for me to prove ourselves faithful to them and worthy of those mercies, worthy of that membership. Now, tentatively, probationably, if you please, as probationary members in the body of Christ, proving whether or not we will be worthy of permanent membership in that body in the eternities to come. Yes, there is to be this glorious heritage of and kingship that will establish the throne, and we see it in process of establishment this very hour. And this kingship is not of the David line, rather of the Christ line. We are of the Abrahamic covenant, that eternal covenant which he made with us, that Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. David was not able to enter into that relationship. David was not under a new covenant, because that new covenant, the blood of that covenant which will be sealed, the blood which seals that covenant, was not even yet shed. And therefore that covenant will still be future. And David will be under that covenant when, as the ancient worthies come up in their wonderful role as being the instructors of the people, the law going forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And there, under that covenant arrangement, the everlasting covenant, because that new covenant is styled an everlasting covenant, as is the Abrahamic covenant, we, those who have the sure mercies of David now, are under the Abrahamic covenant, or as those who will be blessed by that arrangement in the future will be incorporated under the new law covenant. And so, dear friends, it's a very simple exposition, but I just thought this little phrase, sure mercies of David, is so meaningful to us all. Let us make sure that we do not receive these mercies of God in vain. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ray. I associate David many times. The Lord has been very merciful to him as an individual. So likewise, the Lord has been very merciful to us. So it's very important that we perhaps even show mercy towards others. And if we're faithful now and making a call in our election, sure, we'll be able to show mercy towards the world of mankind. Thank you. After the prayer, we ask the friends to just stand just for a minute, please, for announcement.
Brother Ray.
Our loving Father, we ask that thou accept the sentiments of this hymn as from our hearts as well as from our voices. As we meditate upon thy loving kindness, how we are lost in wonder, love, and praise. As we think about the glorious heritage that is ours, we are just transported. And therefore, our Father, we ask for thy grace and for thy love, and for thy Spirit to be upon us, that we accept thy blessings in the true sense of gratitude, and that in humility and honesty we seek to render thee that which we have covenanted. We pray thy blessing upon our fellowship of the evening and ask that thou wouldst abide with us in the sessions to come. For thy dear people, we are so thankful. Oh, how we reach out to them and how we love them. How we can share in their experiences and how we can sense their nearness and how we can empathize with their problems. Because we all go through the same experiences in different ways, but nonetheless we are all flesh and we all do hurt. And therefore we ask thy comforting balm, the anointing oil of thy Spirit, to bless thy dear people in all needs. And for this we give thee thanks, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.